for our final installment of the book of Daniel. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sad to see this one end. I'm tempted to just go back to chapter 1 and loop back through it again. We have a second over here. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us His Spirit to help us as we seek to discern chapter 12 and all the implications of God's dealing with Daniel, of God's dealing with His people of old, and also the implications for how God deals with us as His new covenant people. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give You thanks and praise because You are an awesome God. We rejoice that You have decreed all things that come to pass, that You have set in motion Your perfect plan, that You execute Your decrees in creation and providence according to Your most perfect will. We thank You that in the pages that we read of the book of Daniel, we discover a holy God who is wholly righteous, wholly good, wholly just, and who deals with His people with exceeding mercy. And we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us in this way. We pray that You not only will we learn more about You as we study Daniel chapter 12, but we would learn also the full hope that we have as we wait upon the revealing of our Savior in glory. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, as we think about chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, we have once again some things that are very clear, abundantly clear, and things that are not quite as crystal clear. We think about the dates, or not so much the dates, but the number of days that are given to us here at the end. But there are two big questions that come out in the book of Daniel. Anybody know what are those two questions that come out in Daniel chapter 12? I'll read the text in a moment. If you've read ahead, what two questions did you see in chapter 12? How long? All that's going on in the world, and God is moving everything intentionally and perfectly and deliberately towards a final conclusion. But how long? All right? Good. What's the other question? What's the outcome? Yeah. How are these things going to work out? So we have a how long question, we have a what or a how kind of question. So keep that in your mind as we read chapter 12, because once again, there's a temptation to chase after other things, to chase after things that are not unimportant, but are not most important. Every word of Scripture is given to us for our profit. It's given to us for a reason. A dear brother of mine, a guy named Ronald Baines, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, taken from our perspective early in life, in his 50s, by means of a brain tumor. But he would always ask, he was a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he would always ask, why are we being told this? Everything we would read in the Scriptures, he would ask, why are we being told this? There's not an extra word in the Scriptures, nothing that's superfluous. Why are we being told this? But as we think about the big picture of Daniel chapter 12, let's not get lost in the weeds. Let's think about those two questions. How long? And what's the outcome? Or how is this going to work out? Hear now the word of the Lord. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on this chapter, makes this observation. And I think this is helpful for us to think, again, it's about this big picture. "We live in an age," says Duguid, "in which we expect everything to be fixable. There is a pervasive air of pragmatic optimism in our society, born out of a generation steeped in the notion that if every morning you just repeat the saying, in every way and every day I'm getting better and better, you surely will. If your teeth aren't straight, orthodontics will set them straight. If you don't like your body shape, try cosmetic surgery. If your job frustrates you, search the classified advertisements for new opportunities that will fulfill your potential. If you can't get along with your wife, get a different one. Whatever your problem is, we have been trained to believe that someone out there has the answer that will fix it." He goes on, "This is true on a national and global scale as well as on a personal scale. Whether the problem is global warming or world poverty or dictatorial and oppressive governments, we think we can fix it. Perhaps we don't have the solutions to all the world's problems worked out yet, but just give us a few more years and we will surely figure it out." Any of this sounding familiar? This attitude is equally prevalent on both ends of the political spectrum. Political liberals generally think that a little more government money and intervention will solve the world's problems, while political conservatives think that a little more capitalism and personal freedom will do the trick. The idea that evil is intractable and powerful with deep roots and sharp claws, and that no amount of education, activism, or democratic reform will ever eliminate it, is distinctly countercultural. See, we're confronted here with this pervasive problem of the world. And one of the things that Daniel teaches us, and here even at the end in chapter 12, we find that the problem isn't fixable. Sometimes we think about the world in this way. Even as Christians, we think we can reform this or reshape that. And what history is moving us toward by the providential hand of God is not a reparation. It's not a restoration process. It's a recreation process. All things are going to be destroyed and recreated. It's not fixable. Even God himself has not said, "I'm going to fix things. I'm going to tear it all down and rebuild it," is the message. So it's a completely different way of thinking. And if Paul is right, and surely he is in Romans 12, when he says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds," Paul's not telling us that we have this sort of hypothetical possibility, if we're not careful, of being conformed to the world. No, that's our default position. And it's by the mercies of God that, and through his word and spirit, that we are transformed. And we begin to think in ways that are different. And by default, we tend to think just like the world thinks, that we can fix things. And this is not to bring us towards fatalism, to just throw our hands up in the air and say all hope is lost, there's nothing we can do. Certainly our actions in this life do matter because God is moving things forward by his sovereign decree and by his works of providence. But it is not the case that the world can simply be fixed if we get everything lined up right. If we just got our doctrine right, then our sin problem would go away, right? Bless your heart if you think that's the case. It's not. We can have everything exactly right, and indwelling sin will still remain until the Lord returns or until He calls us home. So part of that, and that's just one of the key messages here in Daniel chapter 12, it's a reminder that the world can't be fixed. Dugan says again, the apocalyptic parts of the Bible, like the book of Daniel, remind us that we live in a world that cannot simply be fixed. It needs to be recreated. That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? And Daniel, in all the apocalyptic literature, helps to remind us of that fact. But there's something else, another theme that emerges from Daniel chapter 12, and it's this idea of the wise versus the wicked. And we might think, well, no, it's the wise versus, or the wicked versus the righteous, but no, it's actually the wicked versus the wise. It's the wicked versus the wise. There is an allusion here in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There's an allusion here to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, we read this. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Similarly, the Lord was telling Daniel that people will seek for wisdom in all kinds of places, but they won't find it. See, from the world's vantage point, wisdom can't be found. It's unsearchable. And yet, God has it right here in front of them. The Word, you ever seen that? Even as a believer, you will come across a passage of Scripture that you've read dozens of times, and then someone will expound that text and open it before you and went, where has that been? Well, it's there all the time. But I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I didn't comprehend it. And in that moment, the Spirit of God has opened my eyes to see a truth that wasn't hidden. It was in plain sight. I just didn't see it. And how much more to that man who looks with natural eyes. And he looks upon the world, and he discerns not what God's intentions are. He does not understand the wisdom that is plain. Now we know in Romans 1, one of the reasons is that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because even the invisible attributes of God are plain to the natural man, if he's willing to look. Right? The heavens declare the majesty, the glory, the dominion of God Most High. And yet natural man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And natural man's attitude towards God's wisdom is often just la 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 la. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Because by nature he knows he's accountable to this God. So there's this contrast between the wise and the wicked. The Bible displays its riches in such a way that even the simplest believer can understand them. And we confess that. Our confession of faith is that by these ordinary means, even the unlearned, meaning the uneducated and the illiterate, can hear and believe the gospel and know a sufficient amount to be saved, to be preserved for glory. You don't have to have 4 PhDs in Hebrew and Greek and biblical theology and all these things in order to come to the knowledge of the truth. God in His mercy has made it sufficiently plain that even a child can understand the gospel and can be saved. And yet, we'll spend all of our lifetimes and not get to the bottom of the wellspring of truth that God has put before us. In fact, all of eternity, we will not plumb the depths of God's wisdom and mercy. That's a mind-bending, kind of a mind-exploding kind of thought that for all of eternity, even with glorified minds, we will never truly fathom all the mysteries of God. So we have this contrast between the wicked and the wise. And then this theme comes out of the timing. You know, true wisdom is rooted in understanding how we approach these questions. How long? We see even in the book of Revelation, that's the cry of those who have been martyred, as they wait upon their full redemption, as they wait upon their bodies to be glorified and restored to them. How long, O Lord? How long? And the Bible gives us not an exact answer with respect to when, but it gives us some parameters. But one of the answers, always that question, or every time that question is asked in the Scriptures, one of the answers is soon. How long, O Lord? Soon. Soon. Well, how long is soon? Longer than we might want, and yet shorter than we might expect. And that's the tension that we have in the Scriptures. So we think about some of the questions that are put before us in the text. And a couple of these are really helpful, or in our study guide. As we think about our culture's sort of obsession in question one with instant gratification and this idea of fixing things, what are some examples of that "we can fix it" sort of mentality?
2 weeks to flatten the curve.
2 weeks to flatten the curve. Just 2 weeks. Just two more. Yes.
Recycle.
Recycle. Yes. Just recycle. Yes. What else do we think we just can fix?
The doctor says take 2 weeks and call me one.
Yeah. Yeah, the mysteries of our physiology, the illnesses that affect our body, that we can just solve all those problems. Yeah. It's actually a good friend of mine, is a chiropractor we went to years ago, and was a believer, no doubt he was a believer. We were at lunch one day, a couple of us sitting around, and he said, and he believed this, he said, "I believe that through chiropractic care, we can fix some of the problems in the body to such a degree that we can return to the garden." Wait. Okay. Well, did I hear you right? Did I hear you correctly? And I don't want to misquote you or misunderstand you. And I asked the question, no, that's what I believe. And he believed that there was a physical solution, that we can fix this problem. Now, he understood the noetic effects of the fall, meaning that sin has not only affected our minds and our wills, but even our bodies. That as we age, we have more and more problems, we have more and more difficulties. I heard Brian Regan, a comedian, said one time that, you know, he hurt his leg, and he's, you know, my age, I go, great, now that's going to hurt from now on, you know. And there is a sense where there's some laughable truth in that, because we recognize that this brother honestly believed that we can, by manipulation of the muscular skeletal system, that we can fix things and return us to a place of true and complete health. So we can fix it kind of mentality.
Also,
yeah.
It's been almost every year's problem. Well, we can fix the problem of war. You know, we just mm-hmm. need, you know, elite nations or something that will fix the problem of war. And it's been going through our history. Well, maybe if we had, you know, more soldiers on one side, and we can't fix man's greed or his want of power, but he's able to keep trying.
Yeah. Well, that was the idea behind, after the First World War, the idea of the League of Nations. We can solve the problem of war. If people would just come together and talk, we could solve the problem of war. Others have proposed that if we could just get the men out of the way and let the women run things, we would solve the problem of conflict in the world. I'm skeptical. Forgive me, I'm skeptical. Not that the men are doing better, but I'm skeptical that that would solve the problem. Now, so when we think about these questions of how long and how are these things to work out, or, and specifically in the language of Daniel, what shall be the outcome of these things? When we think about those questions, how are they answered? Let's start with the first one, the question of how long. What's the answer given? Time, times, and half a time. Then later we're told, verse 11, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So immediately you go, huh? Which is it? And how do we understand these concepts?
Thank you. This is the same kind of question that the disciples asked. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?
Yeah.
And his answer was, that's none of your business. You will
obey
my commands in this life. And that,
yeah, exactly. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were asking a very similar question. How long? How long? Is it now? What about now? It's almost like the kids in the back seat on a long trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'll let you know when we're there. And our Heavenly Father, in a sense, answers the question the same way we would. I'll let you know when we get there. We're not there yet. So.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Right. Deuteronomy 29:29. Exactly right. Secret things belong to the Lord God. But he has also made his will known to us. He has revealed himself to us, so we are responsible for that. And we have to remind ourselves, when we're through, when we've completed obeying all that he's given to us to know, then we can worry about the rest, right? Then we can worry about the secret will. So, y'all let me know when you might have arrived at that point.
That was a good commentary on the scripture.
Let's put the hay down a little.
Yeah, yeah. When you've mastered that, then the Lord will give you some mysteries to deal with. When we think about this, Duguid is once again, he's helpful here in helping us think through what is meant by times and half a time. What do we think about these days? And he makes three observations. The first one is this: 3.5 times focuses on this period as half of 7 times, which would be a complete period of judgment. And he references back to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we saw this is God has measured out the perfect sum of judgment, the perfect sum that is necessary to refine and purify his people. And the 3.5 years is shows us the points us to that complete time, but it also points us to this is God's mercy that only half of that's remaining. So it doesn't clear up in terms of the question we want to know, but give me a date, when. But it does show us a perspective of where we are, in a sense, in that redemptive calendar. Meanwhile, secondly, he says 1,290 days focuses on the precision with which the period is measured. It's not just a vague period of time, but it's a predetermined day that God alone knows when things will draw to an end. Well, that's an encouragement too, isn't it? We're not told the specific time, but we are told. Our Father knows. It's not indefinite. He's not working and hoping that certain things coalesce or that certain structures or systems or peoples happen to come together and work things just so it'd be, no. He said, no, it's an exact time. It's known to God alone, but it's an exact predetermined time. The third insight that Duguid gives, I think, is helpful. As we have this date or this period of 1,290 days. And then we see in Daniel, or in verse 12 here, there's an additional 45 days added to the 1,290 days, which of course brings us to 1,335. And by this addition, it tells us that the saints will need to persevere all the way to the end of this longer period. It doesn't mean that it's not determined or not specifically quantified in advance by God. But from our perspective, it's going to go on longer than we might think, longer than we certainly would wish. And the inclusion of this number seems designed to heighten the sense of mystery that surrounds the Lord's timing and the need for faithful perseverance on the part of the saints. We're given 1,290 days. We're also given 1,335 days, which points us to there's a mystery that even a mighty man of God, such as Daniel, a prophet, did not know. Because I think it's also interesting that an angel doesn't know either. There's an angel asking the question, how long? Now that ought to help us to think about when we see, we read about some biblical scholar somewhere or some cult leader who says, I've crunched the numbers and I have a date. I have figured it out. If the angels don't know, they have direct access to heaven. They have a mind that's unhindered by the sin that ours is. They have a perfect understanding. I don't mean they know all things, but they have a perfect understanding of the things that they know. I don't have a perfect understanding of the things that I think I know. There are things that I think I know that I don't really know, right? And it's that I remember Donald Rumsfeld years ago that got sort of lit up by the liberal press because he talks about there are known knowns, there are known unknowns, and there are unknown unknowns. And he was right. And if that's certainly true in a physical battle, in a political sort of situation, how much more in the spiritual world? There are things that I know that I don't know. There are other things that I think that I know, but I really don't know them. But that's not true of the angels with respect to what God has made known to them. They have a perfect understanding of it. And yet, even the angels don't know. Even Michael, the archangel, doesn't know when the time will come. So for any man to step forward and say, I know. Oh, so you're superior to all of the angels then in order to come up with that. It's not known. Taken together, when we think about these numbers together, these time periods together, we have a time and half a time. So we have 1,290 days. We have 1,335 days. And taken together, these numbers characterize history as a whole, as a time of judgment and trial. And at the same time, they remind us that this time of trial is limited by the Lord's mercy, that its precise end is known to the Lord through utterly impenetrable human logic, and that we need to persevere in faith until the very end. So there is no amount of human intellect or logic or wisdom or calculations or even Bible study that's going to bring us to the answer that our heart desires, our minds want to know. When? I mean, give me an exact date. Don't just give me sort of God's got this and I can trust my Heavenly Father. I want to know. Well, if that's where my mind is, then I'm wanting to place myself, my trust in something other than God Himself, right? I'm wanting to put my trust in my knowledge, not in the one who says, I have purposed all things to come to pass, and they will come to pass precisely as I have said. So it's a subtle shift, but it's an important one. Where's our hope? Where are we resting? Question 6 in our book. What might it mean that the words and visions that Daniel is receiving, the ones that he has seen, are shut up until the end? Why is it important for us to understand what does this mean? So in verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro in knowledge shall increase. What does it mean that these things are sealed up?
You have to think these secret things are sent, they're sealed up, saying in this revelation that there are things that only God knows, and He seals them up from the knowledge of man because that belongs to Him.
Yes.
So we're saying that your secret will basically seal it up, meaning is this you, I've told you what you need to know, the rest of it is belongs to me. So it's sealed, meaning can't know it. It doesn't open it. I think, the scroll from Revelation, the seven sealed or something, that only Christ
right.
Paul can open those. But when they're sealed, it's hidden and kept.
Yeah. So one of the ways we answer the question is that it's sealed up. There are things that are mysterious things, as we saw in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. There are aspects of God's will that are not made known to us. If any man says, I am a prophet, God has revealed mysteries to me that are not revealed in the Scriptures, that man is self-deceived or a liar or both. It is not the case that God is revealing things that are not contained in His Word to us. So in that sense, it is sealed up. It is shut up even from those who are in Christ. But I think there's an additional way we should understand this. And it's exactly what our Lord taught to His apostles with respect to remember they questioned Him about parables. Why do you teach in parables? Remember what He answered? Seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. By design, rather than the parables, as often is explained, parables, sometimes the explanation is given to us that parables were, you know, sort of short, pithy, illustrative stories that really helped make the truth more accessible. Well, that's not what our Lord said. Our Lord said that the parables were designed so that those who were not part of the kingdom would not understand them. So there's also a part of this that true wisdom is found in God alone. And as we walk through Colossians, Paul has made much of this fact that it is in Christ alone that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Christ is the fulfillment of wisdom. You read through the book of Proverbs. At the end, you should come to the conclusion that I will never be the wise man. Christ is the wise man of the Proverbs. He is wisdom incarnate. That's what we see in Proverbs 1 and 2 in particular. He's wisdom incarnate. So we have this wisdom that's shut up, or the book that is sealed up. It is sealed to natural man. It is not understood by those who are outside of Christ. It is only by the Spirit's work that we can discern even what God has revealed. We also recognize that He has not revealed everything to us. So that's part of the wisdom too, is recognizing this is what I'm responsible to know. These other things, not only am I not responsible to know, but it might even be sinful for me to inquire into those things that God has not given for us to know. The 10th question in our workbook references verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So the question is that Daniel's told that the end, this is part of the answer, in part, the answer to the question of how long. And the answer is when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. Is that a surprising answer? Wouldn't we think it would be when the power of the wicked comes to an end? The power of the unrighteous? The power of the unholy? What does this mean? How do we understand this then? This is part of the answer to the question, how long? And part of that answer is when the power of the holy people, the set apart people, the sanctified people, comes to an end. What does that mean?
Could it not be the culmination of the rebellion of sinful man against God? Basically, the attack on his kingdom here on earth. And that, you know, by it coming to an end means that rebellion comes to an end. So there is that.
There's certainly that. There's this the crushing of the rebellion of sinful men. But specifically, the text tells us that it's the holy people. Peter says judgment begins with the household of God. So why is it that part of the answer to the how long question is it's when essentially the holy people come to an end of themselves? Now think about the context. I mean, where is Daniel as this vision is coming to him? Well, he represents his people who are living in exile under the judgment of God, under the chastisement of God. And God had decreed, according to his perfect will, 70 years for that. But that also in a sense, works in a metaphorical sense, in a typological sense. That was an actual literal 70-year period of time. The people were actually literally carried away into Babylon for 70 years. But that also represents something bigger and grander, or a bigger, grander scale. God's people in all times and places need the refining fire of God. And how long is answered in part when God has done His sovereign purposes in His people. Because remember, ultimately, God's going to judge the rest of the world in His wrath and fury. But He's perfecting His saints. He is conforming us increasingly, more and more, to the image of His own Son. And when that work is finished, when that work is completed, so part of God's sovereign designs is to perfect us. Peter picks up this theme that we are designed to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And from the time of Abraham, tracing that through the various covenants, we see God calling out a people for Himself, setting holy standards before them, and working by His providence to perfect them. And He often would use their hardship, their suffering, in order to accomplish His ends. Why would it be different from us, for us? It's exactly what He's doing. He is perfecting His people.
I was listening to Pastor McCarthy this week, and he made an observation that part of that perfecting and refining the church is that the people who are in the church, but not necessarily called to Christ, began, once persecution happened and once the fires turned up, began to say, I want a part of this.
Yeah.
And so part of that refining is you see a withdrawal of people who were not deemed with believers.
So it's a purification of the visible church. Because mm-hmm. there are those who would identify outwardly with that visible church who are not really of it. Mm-hmm. Who don't really belong to Christ. Yeah.
There's a lot of people saying you can't do this, but that's why people get mad. We want to do it. Is that right?
Well, there is certainly that. The sinful heart of man rebels against the law of God and says, we will not submit to that. There are others who want to add to the law of God and make up rules that God has not given. And God condemned, even in the Old Covenant, He condemned the prophets who said that He condemned them for speaking where He did not speak. So it is wrong for us to say that something is wicked that God has called good. It is also wrong for us to call something good that God has called wicked. He's given to us His word as our certain, sufficient, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and understanding. So we have this word that we are part of it being sealed up also means that we're not to add to it. Because particularly in our impatience over things not coming about when we want them to. It's at that point that we're tempted to add on, add laws, add shall nots where God has given us shalls, or add shalls where God has given us shall nots. Question 14 in our workbooks. Daniel 12 wonderfully illustrates what is sometimes called the perspicuity or the doctrine of the clarity of the Scriptures. Scripture's perspicuity refers to its clarity regarding the fundamental and core teachings of the faith. While one can debate the meaning of the time periods mentioned in the chapter, what fundamental teachings are clearly affirmed in Daniel chapter 12? Sovereignty of God. His and how He is perfectly working out His decree from the least to the greatest. That not only at the realm of kingdoms and nations, but even down to a sparrow falling to the ground, our Lord sees. That not a hair on our head is touched apart from our Father in heaven ordaining that. So the sovereignty of God. What else is abundantly clear? Not just in Daniel chapter 12, but let's think back on the whole the totality of the revelation of God in Daniel's book, what are some of those things that are abundantly clear to us? Kingdom of man does not last. Not even the mightiest kingdoms of men will last.
What God has decreed will come to pass.
What God has decreed will come to pass. Perfectly. Without fail.
Redemption. Just looking right up back at the beginning of chapter 12. Samuel, which verse is it here? Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Those these two have everlasting life. The others have disgrace and everlasting contempt.
Yeah.
Right in the Old Testament.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There are two and only two destinations for man. There are two and only two destinations for man. Eternal glory, shared with Christ and all of his church, or damnation and eternal punishment. There are two and only two. There's no middle path, there's no third path, there's no intermediate state, there's no purgatory. There's two and only two ends for man. What else do we see as clear and unambiguous truths from the book of Daniel?
Future
of suffering. That the future will contain hardship. The future will contain suffering. There's no getting out of the tribulation. And we can dispute and debate among ourselves what will be specifically involved in that persecution and tribulation, how long it will last, what the parameters will be. But the inescapable fact is that it's going to happen until the Lord returns. One other comment that Dugan makes, he says, certainly there is no expectation here of a gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of our world's brokenness. Rather, it is the final breaking of the holy people's strength. It is a subduing of the people of God. It is to get all of us to the point where Job ended up. We put our hand over our mouth and say, I'm done asking questions now. Who am I to question God Most High? Some of the themes that come out from the book of Daniel. Lastly, see this on page 117. One truth that permeates the book of Daniel, and especially these final 10 verses in chapter 12, is the fact of our world's utter brokenness. Because of sin and depravity, our world cannot be fixed. It needs to be entirely redeemed and recreated by Jesus the King. How ought this reality to shape our prayer life? How does this change how we pray? How does this change our expectations? How does this change our approach to politics? How does this sharpen our perspective with respect to our ultimate hope? How should the book of Daniel overall sharpen our thinking about this world?
I think passages for today started in Colossians. And, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, and not on things that are on earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ on God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So, it's the things that you can conform to what is above, not what is below.
Right.
If you focus on what's below, you are so caught up in the things of the world that you find you're not trusting in Christ.
Yeah.
Salvation, trusting
him,
selective, and what happens here and there.
Right.
And then, yeah.
You know, we are exhorted throughout the Word of God. I think of the sons of Issachar who were able to discern the times and seasons and knew the wise and were able to set a wise course. But at the same time, if we start with the presupposition that this world isn't going to be fixed, that the problems of suffering in this life are not going to be solved in the civil sphere. They're not going to be solved by our civil governments. The kingdom of God is not advanced ever a single inch by the civil magistrate. just not. There are certain circles, certain theological positions historically, and even in some theonomic sort of circles today, that has this idea that, that the civil magistrate and the church cooperate together in the advancement of the kingdom. But that isn't so. God is advancing his kingdom by means of the proclamation of the gospel of his Son. Paul began his theological treatment in Romans with that declaration, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek. And everything else flowed from there. The entire masterpiece of Romans flows from that fundamental idea that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and nothing else is. We will find no redemption in the kingdom of man. We will find no redemption in the systems and the politics of man. Doesn't mean we don't have any cooperation with them. We don't become. I saw an interview with an Amish man this week, and he was some of the very same things that we might say, that the Amish want nothing to do with the government. We want nothing to do with the government educational system. We want nothing to do with the government's medicine and the systems of medicine. Okay, I agree with all that. But I don't agree with the entire separation from the world. It says we will not even participate. We won't vote. We would not participate in civil office. We would not participate in any way, shape, or form in the kingdom of man. We won't say that. But we recognize that's not where our redemption is found. That's not where eternal change takes place. It is not how God is advancing his kingdom. Well, as I said, I think I'm going to be sad to see the book of Daniel come to a close for us. It's been a very helpful study, and hopefully it will be helpful to us as individually and our families as we reread the book of Daniel and study it again. That the themes and the clear truths of Daniel will come before us and come to our memory, rather than sometimes as we've read it, it can be obscured because our minds want to chase after these other things. That okay, what about this? What about that? What about that? And those are fine, but let's not lose sight of the main plain things, right? Beginning next week, I want to introduce a new study. We're going to work through a book by Pastor Sinclair Ferguson. It's devoted to God's church. We'll spend probably 12 or 13 weeks, I think, going through this, looking at various aspects of our life together as a community of faith. What does this look like? So I've got, if you want a copy, you don't have to have it to participate in Sunday school, but if you want one, we went ahead and bought, I think, a dozen copies because we could get them through CBD for cheaper than what's on Amazon. So they're $13.50 or $13 if you want one of those. I think they're $15 on Amazon. So you're welcome just to give Gina or me cash for that or whatever form. I don't care. Check. If you want to participate or want to have a copy of the book as we go through that. What else on Daniel? Any closing thoughts?
How I, even for years as a Christian, was operating, and didn't snap when COVID came, but it was only a few years before COVID came. I'm like, wait a minute, when Google's saying we're going to do all this stuff, that's not great. Mm-hmm. when you look at it, but they've I think even just on that last question, question 16 there, just reflecting on it, that's something maybe we need to remember with our neighbors, is that when they hear us talk about, be skeptical. Their hope is in all the stuff that they've been sold, that they can have their best life now, and it's going to get better as time goes on.
Right. You're right. There is a romantic view of the future. Part of that is based on an evolutionary framework of the world and just an assumption that things are getting better, that humanity is getting better in each generation. that the world itself is improving and evolving, and we know biblically that ain't so.
Remembering Christ's kingdom coming and warning from Luke and verse 17-20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
Yeah.
Is that remembering that not to follow people who say, I know the way here, it's over here. If you do these certain things, it's here, the kingdom of God.
Amen. Amen.
Keep Jesus' words in mind.
Yeah. The kingdom of God is not coming in the way that we, not only the timing, but even the shape and composition of the kingdom is different than what we would expect. Brother Cube, will you pray for us?
Great God in heaven, we're so thankful that you allowed us to assemble together based upon your word. To have this study. Lord, I pray that we would keep all of these things in mind. And Lord, that we would rest totally in your sovereignty, in your omnipotence, Lord, that you know all things, that you've declared all things from the beginning. We're so thankful that we can rest in the knowledge of Christ, who he is. Lord, I pray that for those who don't have that rest, that they would take his yoke upon them, nor that they would receive the light burdens that he shares. Lord, I pray that we would, as we go about our day, not be fatalistic as we go about our days here on earth, but that we would truly keep our, as the song says, keep our eyes on Jesus. Not shine away from the world, Lord, but also not participating in world systems. So Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by one another, that we would be comforted by the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, we would just come to the end of our strength, see our weakness, so that Christ be made strong. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.